start with our summary. Psalm 94 praises the judge of the earth, who will bring justice to the earth, so that the wicked are cut off, and the righteous are rewarded. I'll go over that again. Psalm 94 praises the judge of the earth, who will bring justice to the earth, so that the wicked are cut off and the righteous are rewarded. I'm going to divide this psalm just about in half, two parts. Verses 1 to 11, the God of vengeance. Verses 12 to 23, the God of refuge. I'll go over that one more time. Verses 1 to 11, the God of vengeance. Verses 12 to 23, the God of refuge. Okay, so we'll go to our observations for Psalm 94. Psalm 94 is an anonymous psalm. There's no superscription there, so there's no indication of an author, no musical directions that are given in the text of the psalm, and there's also no occasion. We might say that from the text of the psalm, the setting of the psalm is exile among the nations, but there's not really any indication of an occasion that prompted the writing of the psalm. So I would categorize Psalm 94 as a lament psalm, and it is majorly a lament. It has a little bit different elements to it, but it is a blend of a communal lament and an individual lament. So the communal laments in the Psalms are sort of laments on behalf of the nation, and individual laments would be like the laments of David, more personal. So there's a little bit of a blending of those two in this psalm. So you get direct address prayer to God with a petition for action in verses 1 and 2. You get, and these are the lament elements of the psalm. You get a crisis complaint in verses 3 to 7. And in verses 8 to 11, you've got a little bit different take on the catalog of praiseworthy acts and attributes of God, where that sort of comes about in a critique of the wicked. And then in verses 12 to 15, there's an expression of confidence in God's judgment. And verses 16 to 23 gives, typically at the end of laments, you find a commitment to praise. And there's not a commitment to praise here, there's just actual praise. So there's a concluding praise for this psalm. Now, the psalm also has some other minor elements, as oftentimes is the case, especially with laments. And one of those would obviously be that of an imprecatory psalm. So imprecations are prayers for judgment. These are prayers directly to God asking for judgment on someone or some group. In this case, upon the wicked that proved to be the enemies of God's people here in Psalm 94. So, like the verse 2 especially would be imprecatory, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Now, some of them get quite a bit more vicious than that statement, but that is an imprecation. It also has elements of a wisdom psalm, which oftentimes a wisdom psalm is very closely associated with a Torah psalm or an instruction psalm, psalms about the law, and you get sort of both of those elements working together here in this psalm. So you have a comparison and a contrasting of the righteous and the wicked, and God's judgment and how that it has two different results, one result on the wicked, one result on the righteous. You get references to folly or foolishness. You get references to teaching, to knowledge, to understanding. You also get the mention of the digging of a pit, which includes other references here that have that wisdom reversal of judgment on the wicked. So we've seen this before in the Psalms that, you know, the wicked are taken in the snare that they have laid. So they've set a trap for the righteous, and ultimately they are the ones that end up taken by it. So you've got that sort of a wisdom reversal in this psalm. And the other primary element of this psalm would be that of prophetic predictive. So this is a future prophecy psalm, and the future judgment is prophesied that cuts the wicked off from the earth and restores the righteous to the earth. We'll talk about a lot of these things more specifically as we go on, but that would give us the sort of the category of psalm, the types, the psalm types that are in it. Psalm 94 certainly has connections with the preceding psalms, so that would beginning in book four begins in Psalm 90, and so Psalm 90 up to Psalm 93 before this, it does have some connections with all these psalms, connections like the question of how long, which appears here in this psalm, and it echoes from Psalm 90 in verse 13. The action, the reference to God rising up, and in Psalm 93:1, we had the reference to God girding himself with strength, in other words, as if he's rising up to action. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 94, is not itself what we would call a kingship psalm, which is like what most of those in this group are that we've talked about. In itself, it's not a kingship psalm, but when you read the psalm, and especially consider its placement in this psalm group, the force behind this psalm is the reality of Yahweh ruling over all and being able to bring judgment upon all. That's the real confidence in this psalm. So it certainly fits in this psalm group. It also connects because it continues the exile theme. So we've had an exile theme that really started in Psalm number 90 in this book of the Psalms. Now, the exile theme that we've seen to this point has also included that wilderness motif that we've talked about. And this particular psalm doesn't have that wilderness motif, but it makes sort of a shift because in the latter exile, the latter dispersion of Israel, that dispersion was among the nations. So rather than being in a wilderness, literally in a wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, which was the case with the exile that started in there with Moses that was referred to, it's an exile among the nations. So sort of in the wilderness of the nations, as it were. This psalm also has strong connections with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So this contrast between the righteous and the wicked and how they respond to God's law and God's instruction, the judgment of God that results in the cutting off of the wicked and the establishment of the righteous, and then also future judgment coming on the nations. And so we could probably even make more connections with Psalm 1 and 2, but those are obviously very strongly connected in that way. In terms of the poetic features of Psalm 94, there's not really a lot to observe. There's not a lot of imagery per se. It's very minimal in this psalm. The underlying structure of the psalm is chiastic, and you know those things don't come across quite as much in the translation. But this chiastic structure puts the center of the psalm right at verses 8 to 11, which tell us the Lord sees, hears, and knows, In verses 12 to 15, the Lord corrects, instructs, and will not forsake. And so that's actually pretty good summary of the message of this psalm, which is what happens in that chiastic structure. That's the purpose for it. Psalm 94 does use some repetition. And the way that the psalm ends there in verse 23 is sort of a refrain where it repeats, and then this marks the close of this psalm. All right, so we want to work our way through this psalm now. This is 23 verses, so I'll go ahead and read. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto the righteous, unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So the psalm starts in verses 1 and 2 with this direct address prayer to God. The word for vengeance that is used is actually a word that only occurs 5 times in the Psalms, and 2 of them obviously are here in the first verse of this psalm. The word indicates revenge. It indicates retribution. I understand that it is a very strong word. It's not used a whole lot otherwise. It can refer to the idea of a revenge out of passion. In other words, there's a fury to it, and there's a force to it. It's not just like the rendering of a cold judgment, but rather more of a fiery indignation. Now the word for show thyself as part of the request there. The word for show, it means to shine forth, and it refers to brightness that is shining out. Could even refer to like beams of light that are going forth. And the word is just a rare one. It only occurs 9 times in the Old Testament total, and there are 3 times that it occurs in the Psalms. And here is one of those times. Another time that it occurs is in Psalm 50 and verse number 2. And it's used there in the context of the Lord coming in judgment and his shining out of Zion. It's also used in Psalm 80 and verse number 1, where it refers to the brightness of God's glory that dwelt between the cherubim. And that psalm is all about the coming of the Lord to restore Israel. Now, there's another interesting use of this word in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse number 2. And there, Moses uses this same word to describe the Lord's appearing at Sinai to give the law. Now, the only other uses of this word are all in the book of Job, and they're all used in reference to just light and darkness. Don't have anything to do with judgment or the appearing of the Lord. But all of these uses in Psalms are connected with judgment, and in usage in Deuteronomy as well with the Lord's coming. And so it is a very interesting word, and we'll talk more about that a little later. So that we have the request here for the Lord to lift up himself, to rise up as the judge of the earth and to render a reward, to render what is due to those who are proud. Verses 3 to 7 then give us really the heart of the complaint in this particular psalm. We get this repetition of this how long question, which as we've seen it used before, we understand how that this indicates that this is a long duration, and it particularly applies to the exile of Israel as being an extended and a long time that they are in the wilderness of the nations, as it were, waiting for their redemption. So there's a repetition of how long. The wicked are triumphing, it is said. They're triumphing, they're prospering, they're rejoicing. They're described as being proud and arrogant, as breaking into pieces or grinding into small pieces. So that is an imagery that's in this psalm, the grinding into pieces. And so that's sort of that's an action over time. And the more that you grind and the more that you grind, then the smaller the pieces, the smaller the particles that you're grinding something into. And so that's sort of this picture, that there's been a long, drawn-out grinding down of the people of Israel in this time of exile. So they are grinding down thy people, it says in verse 5, and are afflicting thy heritage as well in verse 5. So it is important that we trace through this psalm to see who is being spoken about. And they are thy people, Yahweh's people. But they're also described as his heritage here in verse number 5. They're also described as widows, strangers, and fatherless. They're also described as his inheritance later. And God is referred to as the God of Jacob. So what all this adds up to is that the people of Israel are being afflicted in this psalm, in their exile among the nations. They are suffering in their exile among the nations. And actually the word for nations, the goyim, is there in verse 10. It's translated heathen here. It could be translated Gentiles. It could be translated nations. The meaning of the word nations might be the best choice. It's indicating non-Israelite nations is what, and so the translation of heathen gets that across. So these people that are being afflicted, it is unquestionably Israel. Even when you look at the imagery of widows and strangers and fatherless, you can actually track that in the Psalms. You can track it in the prophets. This is common imagery that is used for Israel in exile, Israel in their abandonment. They are as the poor, as the oppressed, as the needy, as the vulnerable, the stranger, the wanderer in among foreign peoples and all of those sort of things. So again, all of this adds up that the people suffering the afflictions that are talked about in this psalm is the people of Israel in their exile. Now, we have this folly that is alluded to, the brutish among the people and fools, when would you be wise? And so their folly that is alluded to is the folly of thinking that God will not see or God will not know how they treat his people of Israel. Oh, God has cast off this people of Israel, these descendants, these ethnic descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is just through with them. And so God will not see, God will not care. And in verses 8 to 11 now, we get a response. And again, this sort of is giving us these praiseworthy acts and attributes of God, but it's in a very different way than what we normally see. And it's actually framed sort of in a response to the wicked, as if the psalmist is addressing these nations that are grinding down and afflicting God's people over a long time. So the wicked oppressors, well, they're shown to be fools. And you get these questions, you know, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? In other words, God made the ear. So will God not hear? God made the eye. Will he not see? You know, God teaches knowledge. Is he not going to know? And so on. Verse number 11 here is one that is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 20, referring to how that man's thoughts by nature are empty. And so this is the context of that psalm. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. In other words, this is again, it's a response to the wicked. You think that God doesn't see or hear or know, and therefore he doesn't care, but God knows all, and God knows all of your thoughts, and God knows the emptiness of your thoughts. And of course, the implication being that God is going to judge all of those things. So verses 12 to 15 then give us confidence in God's judgment. That's the expression here in this psalm, that the God of the covenant is faithful and that he will judge. We see that it starts out here with verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. And again, we get these echoes. There are several echoes back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I didn't try to point them all out, but you'll see them as you go through here. So this is a beatitude reminiscent of Psalm 1. And again, it's highlighting that contrast of the response to correction. So what is the response to correction and instruction from the Lord? Well, the wicked despise it, and the righteous receive it, and they love it, and they meditate in it, and they're corrected by it. He also refers in these verses to giving this blessed man rest from the days of adversity. And days of adversity refers to the times of trouble for Israel. So this exile is a long span of trouble for Israel that the Lord will ultimately deliver them out of, according to promises like Psalm number 34 and verse number 19. The digging of a pit is that wisdom reversal imagery. The wicked will be taken by their own devices sort of thing. The classic example from Scripture, you know, is in the book of Esther, Haman constructing that gallows for Mordecai, and in the end, Haman is the one that is hanged on the gallows that he made. So that is just a stark, vivid image of that sort of reversal. The pit itself can refer to a grave. It's not Sheol, but it's a different word. But it can refer to a grave, and it can also refer to a trap, as in hunting, and really sort of regardless of which is the intention. And I don't think it's entirely clear, though. Maybe might want to lean more toward grave, like God is digging their grave. And so it says in verse 11, until the pit be digged for the wicked. So in other words, this judgment is coming. It's not immediate, but it's coming. It's sure. Verse 14, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, is actually quoted in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 by Paul. And Paul is there quoting those verses to show that Israel's exile, Israel's setting aside, is according to God's word and God's will, and God will never completely cast off or forsake Israel, who are his chosen inheritance. So finishing out there to verse number 15, the judgment, that word for judgment that is used, is a word for a judicial sentence. So in the terms of the righteous, it's an exoneration. For the terms of the wicked, it's their condemnation. So this judicial sentence justifies and avenges the righteous. It avenges those who have trusted in him. And that is the intent here, the righteousness and the upright in heart. Then the last part of the psalm, there in verses 16 to 23, we get this repetition of the question of who will rise up. And again, this imagery of rising up, and we've seen this throughout the Psalms, speak of God rising up in judgment. In other words, when God stands up, you know, he's going to act. These questions are, of course, rhetorical, and the answer is Yahweh, as you continue reading through this part of the Psalm. The reference to dwelling in silence is sort of a poetic expression for death, basically saying that except the Lord had intervened and delivered, and protected, that he had been brought to death, he had been destroyed, that he would have been done in. He speaks of the Lord being his help in verse number 17, and we've seen this word a bunch of times, and this word refers to a helper, one who rises up and delivers the covenant faithful, and we can see it back as early as Psalm 22 and verse 19, the great messianic psalm, Psalm 22. Many of these other messianic psalms as well, Psalm 27 and verse 9. Other psalms like Psalm 35 and verse 2, Psalm 38 and verse 22, Psalm 40 verse 13 and 17, Psalm 44 and verse 26, Psalm 60 and verse 11, Psalm 63 and verse 7, Psalm 70 and verse 1, and Psalm 71 and verse number 12. Now, this imagery of the foot slipping refers to being moved, to being shaken, or even to being carried away. But you'll notice in the verse that it is the mercy, it's the chesed of the Lord, of Yahweh, that covered him, that sustained him from falling away or falling over or being carried off. Now, in verse number 20, they have this reference to the throne of iniquity, which is interesting. Now, the word for throne here only occurs 18 times in the Psalms, and the vast majority of those references are references to God's throne in heaven. So, Psalm 9, verse 4 and 7, Psalm 11, verse 4, Psalm 45, verse 6, Psalm 47, verse 8, Psalm 89, verse 14, Psalm 93 and verse 2 that we just covered, and then looking forward, Psalm 97 and verse 2 and Psalm 103 and verse 19. Otherwise, so all of those references are to God's throne in heaven. The rest of them refer to David's throne on earth. So Psalm 89, verses 4, 29, 36, and 44, forward in Psalm 122 and verse 5 and Psalm 132 verses 11 and 12. And there's only one other use of this word, and that is here in Psalm 94, the throne of iniquity. So this refers to the thrones of wicked rulers on the earth. And obviously, we again think about this placement amongst this group of kingship psalms that have such a heavy emphasis on the universal kingship of God, his reign from his throne in the heavens. And we see that this throne on the earth then is shown as a contrast to that throne of God in the heavens. And this throne is ruled over by that throne of God in the heavens and ultimately will be supplanted by the throne of David that is set up in Zion. Now, when you look at these verses here, verse 20 and verse 21, they speak of the abuse of authority to oppress and to persecute Israel. In other words, this is national persecution against Israel. This isn't just, you know, dispute with your neighbor across the way that you can't get along with and that hates you for no good reason and causes you all kinds of grief. No, it's not that. This is actually institutional. This is national oppression of the people of Israel during these times of exile. And then we get verse 22, which just piles up these common covenantal terms. God is the defense, he's my rock, he's my refuge, depicting the safety of those who trust in God, even though the thrones and the rulers and the nations are organized against God's people. There's real safety and defense in the Lord. And then it ends, of course, in verse 23, with the judgment of the wicked, and that the judgment of the wicked will bring back on them what they deserve. And there's a stress here in this verse to the fact that they will be cut off, and that being cut off is disinheritance language. It indicates that they will have no part in Messiah's kingdom. They're going to be taken away from off the earth. All right, so let's go to our interpretation. Psalm 94 obviously teaches that God is the judge of all the earth. So what is revealed to us here about God being the judge of all the earth is a few different things. For one, God is over all, he sees all, and he knows all. You know, earthly judges are human beings at best, and even at their best and doing their best, there may be things they don't know, things they don't understand. They may make mistakes in various ways, but the judge of all the earth is one that knows all, sees all, hears all. Now, the foolish ignore this because they get away with so many wicked thoughts and acts every day. The foolish are described, even compared again to that animal, that brute beast. And because they get away with these things day after day after day, they ignore the fact that the judge of all the earth sees all, hears all, and knows all, and will judge all with perfect righteousness. So we also learn from this psalm that his judgment, well, it's in accordance to his standard of righteousness. So his judgment is going to have two results. When God's judgment comes to this earth, it'll have two results. Number one, the wicked will be cut off, just like that picture in Psalm 1 where they're just blown away like chaff with the wind of God's judgment. And number two, the righteous will be established. Again, just like in Psalm 1 where they're like a tree going to be planted by the rivers of water and bearing their fruit and their leaf not withering and so on. So that obviously is a primary teaching in Psalm 94. And the messianic hope of Psalm 94 is seen through its prophetic predictions of future judgment. All right, so the future judgment that is in view in Psalm 94 is specifically what is elsewhere referred to as the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, as is said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. So when you think about various aspects of this psalm and the judgment on the wicked and the restoration of the righteous that are mentioned, you realize that they are consistent with the biblical descriptions that we have of this time of judgment known as the day of the Lord. And there are a number of psalms that refer to this as well, even though that phrase doesn't appear in the psalms, but like even starting back with Psalm 2 and verse 9, then a number of psalms, Psalm 46, Psalm 50, Psalm 58, Psalm 60, Psalm 75, Psalm 76, and there are others as well. And they are consistent with this time that is ultimately shown to us in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, this day of the Lord that comes with judgment. All right, so there's a specific connection here that is, again, it's a rare one. It's one we don't get a whole lot. And that has to do with the Lord's shining forth that comes in verse number 1. So when we look at Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5 refer to the deliverance of the city of God, deliverance of Jerusalem, in that future day when the light comes. And the imagery that's used there in Psalm 46 is of the rising of the sun. So it's the dawning of the light, the dawning of the day in the morning time. And that whole psalm in Psalm 46 speaks of the day of the Lord with judgment on the wicked and reward for the righteous. Well, if you come forward even into the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 also speaks of that day of the Lord. And it speaks of the brightness of the Lord's coming in that day. Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, Luke chapter 17 and verse 24, both describe his coming in that day as the flash of lightning across the sky. So we see these associations with the coming of Christ, with this shining forth, with this coming up with brightness into the world, coming in, again with flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. So this psalm looks forward to the coming of the Lord, the brightness of his coming, as a time of judgment on the wicked nations that have afflicted his people of Israel, and reward for and restoration for his inheritance, which is the people of Israel. All right, so let's go to application. We have two of these. Understanding Psalm 94 helps us understand that God is neither absent nor passive in heaven. So this psalm is a warning to unbelievers that God sees, God knows all your thoughts and all your actions, and all of those will be judged in the appointed time. Just because you've gotten away with it in the past, just because you got away with it today, just because you may get away with it in future days to come, doesn't mean that you will get away with it. God sees and knows all and will bring that into judgment. So it is a serious warning to those who are not in Christ. This psalm is also a comfort to believers that present conditions will not always continue. The wicked will not always triumph. Oftentimes in this age, they do. They seem to come out with the upper hand. We even can see the concept of the institutional and national authoritative persecution of those who believe in God, and not only Israel in that sense, but all of those that believe in God. And so this psalm helps us understand, once again, God is the only safe shelter, not just from the grinding of the wicked. God's the only safe shelter from the wrath of God that is to come, that is much more to be feared than the afflictions of the wicked. Number two, understanding Psalm 94 helps us understand that God has made promises to his people of Israel, beginning with Abraham, and he will fulfill all those promises. Well, the New Testament warns us about being taken away from this hope by scoffers who doubt the future salvation and restoration of Israel to their land in fulfillment of the promises. So if you read Paul in Romans 9 to 11, you realize that he's showing us that if this isn't true, if the promises to Israel are not true, and they are not gathered and restored and redeemed, and the kingdom of Christ comes and he reigns from Jerusalem, if that is not true, that doesn't happen, then Paul tells us in Romans 9 to 11 that none of us have any hope in Christ. Well, that's pretty serious. But he says there, God's word has not failed just because Israel is in exile, like what we read about here in Psalm 1.